But before we get started, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open up your word revealed to us by your Holy Spirit, Father. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate us, allow us to understand it rightly, allow us to understand it in such a way that it convicts us, and we are moved and stirred to apply it in our lives, that we might bring greater glory to your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So tonight, we're going to look at Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. And I thought I would start off by asking three typical questions that someone might ask about prayer. It's interesting. They might seem to be trivial in light of that beautiful song we just sung, raising our understanding of who God is. But let me ask them nonetheless. What's the big deal about prayer? Don't we just say something that comes into our thoughts and then go from there? Isn't praying just about thanking or asking God for something? So let me now turn this and let me ask two questions. Does the content of our prayers expose our theological grid? And what I mean by theological grid, what we know about God, man, and the interaction between God and man. And second question, can it be helpful to listen carefully how others pray and learn in order to grow in our theology and our relationship to God? And the answer to both of those questions, which you'll see tonight, is yes, absolutely the case. We want to pray in such a way that we are not just simply studying the words of other people, but certainly we want to listen to mature people pray and learn and grow from that. I know since my time here, I've listened to different men, different elders get up, whether it's at the Lord's Supper or Pastor John, when the elders pray before the service. And I listen to these men pray, and it's obvious who their God is. It's obvious their knowledge of their God and how God rightly interacts with man and how man is right in interacting with God. And you go, wow, I want to pray like that. That's a beautiful prayer. And that's not to say that prayers aren't beautiful if they're spoken by children in the innocence of what they know at the time, given where they are in the faith. But certainly we want to aspire to a place where truly our theology is spoken out in our prayers, because that gives God glory in a public setting. So let's take a look at, as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we want to take away from this evening that prayers allow us a present edification, and then they allow for future spiritual growth. They can kind of guide us in that direction. So present edification and future spiritual growth. So 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 3, let me read both. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's slow down and let's just take it verse at a time. There's only two this evening. And let me reread verse 2 and see if we can. I'm going to ask rhetorical questions because I want you looking in your Bibles to see, I got the answer to this question. I'm going to give a little bit of time for you to think through this. So, verse 2 again, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Obviously, this is a prayer of thanksgiving, but who is Paul giving thanks to as you look at that verse? It's not the Thessalonians. It's not the many false gods that the devout Greeks, which would make up the majority of the Thessalonian church, who would be used to praying to their false gods. It's not them. But notice, it's to God, and God is in the singular, meaning that there was an implied, it's the one true God, not multiple gods, and he is one of many gods. He is the only God. But how often is thanksgiving for the Thessalonians addressed when Paul and his companions pray? Take a look at your verse. He uses the word always. Paul and his companions do not talk to God unless they are thanking God for the Thessalonians. That's interesting. We can draw from that. Think about this. Who in your prayer, whether it's a person or a group of people, every time you go to pray, you, somewhere in the midst of that prayer, pray thanking God just for the person, just for them, who they are in Christ. But being thankful, certainly if we went to prayer, you know, I'll be frank with you. As I was challenged by this week, I thought, you know, even with my sons and my own family, my wife, oftentimes I'll go to, with petitions. But have I ever thought about it that every time I go, for certainly for the gift he's given me of my wife and the offspring that we've gotten to share, I should be thankful just for being allowed to interact with them for who they are in Christ. And it's a conviction of, wow, maybe I need to focus more on my gratitude and starting off there for who God has given me in our life. And we see that Paul does that with his companions, again, who are Silvanus and Timothy. But which of the Thessalonians are they thankful for? Take note of that. Is it the leaders? Maybe it's the rich? The influential? No, it's all of them. Paul is thankful for all of them, and I want to qualify, that's all of them that are working out what God has done in them. That's the mark of who is in the church. There's no biasness on Paul. He's not, now think about this, he's a Jew. It'd be easier tempting. We saw Peter do it in the New Testament. We saw where Peter, when he got around the Jews and they were of influence, he started to morph and go back to his Jewish ways. And Paul had to confront him and say, hey, we don't do that. There's no biasness here. When Paul's praying, he doesn't default and pray something extra special for the Jews. No, he prays equally for the devout Greeks, for not a few of the leading women that make up the group, as well as some of the Jews. And we look at that and we go, wow, that's a reminder to us. I couldn't help but think as I was preparing for this evening and going over this study again, how beautiful it was to hear this morning in John's sermon, how he gave the picture of the unity we have, but also the diversity we have in heaven. What a beautiful picture, and it's something that we should embrace and look forward to. Let's continue on. Let's look at verse 3 here. Let me read it. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting. He didn't say this time to God. He opened up the book talking and mentioning to God. He opened up his prayer saying to God. But this time he says, remembering before our God. Interesting. He brought a relational context into his prayer between the Thessalonians, himself, because he's part of the hour, and God himself. So what would be some of the implications for the Thessalonians in this? Think about this for a second. They are used to worshiping false gods. This means immediately they are going to start having to reshape their understanding. This is our God now, and he's the one God. This means that if he's my heavenly Father, I am entitled to, and I use that word sparingly, God will grace me with probably a better way to emphasize God's graciousness, with all of the benefits that come with a father-son or father-daughter, if we're using it in that context, a fuller context, relationship. And you go, wow, this would be very radically different, certainly for the devout Greeks in the group. So let's take a look at some of the relational changes that would have taken place. And tonight I thought, let's just focus on the motives. So let's look at the motive as it relates to their motive for interacting with God. This is in contrast to what they would be used to doing as Greeks, pagans, Gentiles, however you want to say it, and now how they get to interact with him. So first off, they would no longer need to appease the false god. Appeasing would be, you're going to need to satisfy something that this God demands, and this God's demands are whimsical. So you're never actually ever going to be able to meet the demand because there's not consistency. So you're always living in fear of the wrath of that God because you didn't meet some new standard. Secondly, now this one might catch you by surprise, they would no longer have to try to manipulate the false God. And you sit there and you go, manipulate the false god? Well, that's odd. Sure. We actually are all prone to that. Interesting enough, the Bible tells us that each of us, when we hold idols in our hearts, We take something, we put it above God, we make it more important than God. We think that we can manipulate that thing to give us whatever we want, and we end up enslaved to that idol. Well, it was no different for the devout Greeks, and certainly we can all walk away and go, wow, well, we actually have a part of that. If it's true, and it is, what the theologians say, that our hearts are idol factories, then everyone in here is susceptible to making false gods or making an idol out of something and then trying to manipulate it. So they were, when we start to think of Father in that context, there's no need to manipulate because, and we're going to look at the next one of the next things, and we're going to look at the characters of God. But first, let's look at God's motive for interacting with them. So here's a statement that it's kind of, I've worded this way to be shocking, but it's true. Let me read. The false gods, like the true God, interact with others based on their characters. It's actually true. False gods interact just like the true God with others based on their character. If you think about it, everybody interacts with everybody based on who they really are inside. We can go ahead and put up facades. We can live behind the curtains for a period of time, but ultimately we'll get exposed. That's the organic nature of what the Bible talks about when it talks about a tree will bear its fruit and you will know the tree by the fruit it bears. So of course we can understand that. That's accurate. Well, unfortunately, for the false gods, that's going to be a problem because false gods were made false gods by humans, so humans gave them human attributes. That's why they're lousy gods. Because humans are fallen. So when you now the contrast of this, our Heavenly Father or our Father, we've got a difference. We've got a righteous character. We have a God who is reliable. He is holy. He has never been corrupted by sin. He is immutable. One of the ones that I'll be frank with you, didn't understand that until probably maybe 5 or 10 years ago, learning about the Reformed faith. Unchanging. For a guy who always wondered about this and came out of a mindset that was, you know, God was a lightning bolt chucking kind of God. He tried to keep you in balance by chucking lightning bolts at you. That was of great security and comfort to me to know that God doesn't change. He is consistent in his character, and he only works out of his character or his nature. He never steps outside of his character or nature. And you say, praise God for that. That's so radically different than what the Thessalonians would have been used to. Let me read to you a couple of these that will give you some perspective. 1 Kings 8:23 states, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. Keeping covenant, he's the one who initiates covenant, he's the one who initiates an agreement with us, and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Well then, who's his servants? Where are you going with this, Nick? Let's see what Jesus has to say about this. In Mark 3:35, Jesus says, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. That makes every member of the Thessalonian church, that makes God his heavenly or their heavenly Father. And the same is true for us. And then we take one more from Jesus at Matthew 7 through 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, this is the argument of the greater, will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? So when Paul writes in here, our Father, it is pregnant with meaning that would grasp them and hold them, and they would embrace this dearly. They would cherish this relationship. Okay, so what is the reason for Paul and his companions' thankfulness? Let's take a look at this. And this is interesting because I'll be frank with you. When I first started to study this, I got it backwards. And I studied it again. And I went to the original languages. And I went to a couple of commentaries. And I got some help. And I'm like, oh, interesting. This is actually the opposite of what I would have thought if I would have just read it. Because our English, the use of the word of kind of is going to mess us up here. But in the original language, you'll get a better picture of this. So let's take a look at this. Paul's going to use what is oftentimes referred as the Christian triad. The Christian triad is faith, love, and hope. And Paul uses it in climactic form. All that means is in progressively getting more and more important. If he's going to, when he uses these three quite frequently, whatever is in the last position is actually of the greatest weight in what he's talking about, or the most significant. Let me give you an example. You guys will recognize this. You don't even need to go there. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is referred to as the love chapter. Guess which word is in the last place of the triad? Love, because it's the greatest weight. That's how Paul frames the importance in this, and he does it in different places as well. So now when we look at this, verse 3 again, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at the context. Their work of faith. In other words, this is where, the "of" will throw you off unless you read it this way. Work resulting from faith. And certainly we know that James confirms this, because James talks about faith that results in works. So he is emphasizing that, and he is thankful to God for their faith that God has initiated in giving them, which results in works. But that theme of works is going to continue into the next statement, and it's going to grow with intensity. And then it talks about their labor of love. This is exertion, how hard your effort you're putting into it. You're exerting energy. The exertion prompted by love. God gave him this gift of now genuine, authentic love, and it prompts them to greater exertion. You go, well, what's the greater exertion? Well, let me back up a little bit. What was the work from the first one, the work that resulted from their faith? We know that wherever Paul went, he taught people how to, obviously he taught the gospel, and we're going to talk about that in a second, but he taught them how to live a life that was honoring of God, so we can take that one off the list. The Thessalonians have a question that Paul's not going to get to until chapter 4. And then the question is, what happened to our loved ones that died before you came back? So we know one of the things that they're doing well is comforting the sick and caring for those people, the family of those people who have died, because this is one of their questions. That's the context of knowing what their faith looks like, how it's being borne out. And certainly Paul, in our first chapter, is going to deal with the issue of these people, the Thessalonians. They are evangelists. They won't talk to anybody, it seems like, without telling them about Jesus. So that's going to be one of the areas where his faith that God has given, he gets the credit. That's why Paul is thanking God for the faith. Out of that faith, it's a beautiful, pure, righteous faith that produces work. But now that work is stepped up a little bit in our climactic form, and he's talking about an exertion, this love-prompted exertion. Well, what would that be? Well, we know that the Thessalonians, Paul's going to talk about here in the next couple of verses, they're being persecuted, and their persecution is intense. They are suffering. So not only are they working, but they're working under the condition of being persecuted. It's going to require a greater exertion. What would cause that exertion to be there? Why don't they just walk away and go, "Nah, this isn't for me. This Christianity stuff is hard. I didn't sign up for any persecution." It's the love that God gave them. They are working out of a paradigm, a way of thinking that they are living out of gratitude for his love for them. So he's loving them back by showing greater exertion. So Paul is thanking God for the love that they have, that's genuine love, that would increase their exertion. And then finally, the last of this triad, their steadfastness of hope. This is endurance inspired by hope. Endurance. This is, as I alluded to a minute ago, this is not walking away. This is staying under the stress and the strain of the persecution day in and day out, and being willing to forego in order to know, in order to honor God. And why? Because of their hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this hope is a two-sided coin, as all coins are two-sided coins. The first side deals with the person of God. Let me read you this. their unwavering commitment to Christ to remain under stress and strain they are receiving at the hands of the Christ-hating Thessalonians. So these are their countrymen, in a sense, geographically, but they're not their those of their world. Theirs is of another world, not of this world, because of their confident expectation of Christ's return. Of course, as we talked about before, they expected Christ to return. That's why they're going to ask a question. That's why they did ask the question, and Paul's going to answer it in chapter 4. What happened to our loved ones? You haven't come back yet. We've lost loved ones. They've died. Are they with you? We need to know these questions. So we know that they have a confident expectation of Christ returning. Unfortunately, they thought he was returning in their lifetime. Promise is the second side of the coin. So we had the person, but the person comes with a promise. The person is Jesus Christ, the Savior. What's his promise? They are steadfast in their assurance that Christ will return to bring justice in light of their current persecution, and they will be delivered from God's coming just wrath. They were always fearful of the false God's unjust wrath, their whimsical wrath. They know that God is coming back with a just wrath, and they will not be on the receiving end because of what Christ did for them in giving them the faith that produced work, in giving them the love that gave them greater exertion, in giving them the hope that allowed them to endure, to bear under the weight for an extended period of time until he returned. Paul is making some wonderfully beautiful theological statements. What's our takeaway for this evening? What can we learn? What can we apply to our life? Don't try and write them down. They're a little bit lengthy. Let me just read them. There's three, and there's a couple points under with the last one. Remember that God is your heavenly Father, and that he does all things according to his nature or attributes. I'm talking about the same thing. Or out of his character. Whatever one of those things that resonate best with you. He is good, and he is unchanging. He will not leave his character traits. He will not leave his attributes. Number two, God is the one who has gifted you with faith, love, and hope. Do we endure? Do we embrace that in a way that we demonstrate in that in our prayers? Are we like Paul? And do we say, thank you. Thank you for these gifts. And trust me, I'm not saying this to you preaching as if I'm on the better end of this. I mentioned to you earlier, I was convicted by this. Do I overlook what are now little things? These aren't little things. These are anchors in my life. These should be big every time I dwell on them in God's Word or they are brought to my memory. And then finally, and this has a few points underneath it, point number three, when God's shaping trials come at you, be encouraged to first continue to pray that God will work through the faith he has granted you through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Each of us has accepted Christ, that has been regenerated by Christ, and we have moved out in a statement of repentance. You're saying, I am a sinner, I am repenting of my sin, and I am embracing, I am believing what you have done. If you have done that, you have Jesus Christ dwelling in you. Dwell on that. And be thankful for the faith that he has given and that he continues to empower us through the person of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, continue to pray that God's love and your gratitude for that love will bring about a glorified exertion on your part. Have you ever thought, I need to pray to God for a little more ability to take this on in a way that is God-honoring. I am weakening in this. I am tiring. I'm at the point where I may say something or do something that is not God-honoring under this situation. Pray. Reach out. Know that it's the love of God, the love of God for you, that brings about a change in the way we perceive things, because we can focus on that love. And lastly, continue to pray that the hope God gives you in the person and work of Christ will cause you to endure through trials. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we learned tonight, as we already knew, but we got to see it borne out, that prayer is helpful for us to understand who you are. We look at the prayers of Paul. We hear the prayers of more mature brothers and sisters in Christ around our midst, and we are helped by that which is true and accurate. It helps connect us to understand you better, and we're thankful, Father. We pray that you will remind us constantly, daily, of the value of prayer, that you will convict us, that we would be of such a mind, that we would be in a perpetual state of prayer, meaning that we are in a state of prayer always in thanksgiving, always being aware of your presence, always being aware that we are dependent upon you and in need of your grace for your glory and our good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.